Good morning. It's good to be with you and to share fellowship with you again. Sorry for the circumstances in which I arrived here this morning. But standing in for today, and I was reminded of the occasion when an Anglican minister was standing in for a friend who was ill. And when he got to the church, he was speaking and he noticed that one of the windows had been broken, replaced with a piece of plastic. And when he stood up to speak, he said he felt a little bit like that. Just a little like a substitute for the real thing. At the end of the service, when folk were leaving the church, he was shaking their hands at the door. One old lady in the congregation shook his hand and said, "By the way, we don't think you're a substitute. We think you're a real pain." I'm sure she meant P-A-N-E rather than P-A-N, but it's one of those things, isn't it? But we're standing in for Ian this morning. He is a little bit better this morning, had a bad do again last evening, but very painful, and we're trusting, obviously, that the doctors and people concerned will be able to deal with the situation. I go, as most of you probably are aware, to McGill Baptist Church, and a little while ago we went through an interesting exercise there. We belong to the Baptist Union, of course, and when we were looking for a new pastor, one of the things we had to do as a church was to put together what the BU call a church profile, looking at the things you do as a church, the kind of activities you get involved in, and put them down on paper. It's interesting. I had a number of members' meetings to get this profile put together. It was interesting just to discover how various individuals viewed the same activities and functions within the fellowship. I wonder if you were to do the same thing here, or what the different opinions would be of what goes on. How would you actually define what you do? How do you view the activities that make up your church program? Are they achieving their purpose? Do you know their purpose? Well, we do them, but do we know what the purpose is all about? We all realise, of course, that the church, as such, is not the physical building in which we meet, although we always refer to it as being the church. And in the New Testament, you come across a number of illustrations and pictures to help us to understand what the church is about and how it functions. We read of it being a body, a building, a temple, a whole variety of pictures that help us to understand what being part of the church is all about. Sometimes uses the expression church to speak about the whole body of believers in the whole world who make up the church of God. They're useful, helpful, but I suspect that most of us are happier and more comfortable dealing with the idea that the church is the local fellowship of God's people, which we can see and know and understand. When Paul writes his letters, he ensures we understand that it's the people, not the building, as he starts his letters, usually with the idea of the saints who are at a particular place, or the church of God which is at, and thus equates for us the fact that the people, the saints, are the church. Here in verse 1 of our reading, he uses a slightly different expression. He writes of the church of the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians who make up this church. Stress being on individuals, the individual Thessalonians who are gathered together and have become the community of the church. Paul is saying here that each of the individuals is now in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a little, I suppose, like the situation when you go to a garden centre and come home with some plants, and you take them and you transplant them into your own garden. In a sense, every believer has been transplanted from the world into a new habitat that's been specially designed to cultivate growth and development and fruitfulness. We are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Similar picture, of course, in the Bible when it speaks about the vine and the branches in a system perfectly designed to maintain their health, their growth, and their fruitfulness. So that the individual Christian has been placed into a perfect growing environment. We are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, grace be unto you and peace. This grace is something not being handed out like medicine, as it were, but God is gracious and is gracious to us, and through his graciousness we are saved. This is the free, undeserved, unmerited movement of God in sharing himself with his people. First thing we know about this, of course, is that we are at peace with God. Peace is declared, as it were, between us and God. We were at one time enemies and at enmity with our God, but through Jesus Christ we are at peace with God. I like Matthew when he's writing about this word peace. He writes that we should remember whenever we come across this word peace, we should say to ourselves, peace and fulfillment. Because as our God ministers his grace and peace to us, he's ministering all those things which will bring us fulfillment and bring us to full maturity. Peace and fulfillment are ours because we are in God the Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. This first verse that Paul writes here serves, as it were, as the base on which we can stand the whole letter. All about God's transplants, living in our new habitat, the church, about how we got there, how we lived there, what we're going to be there, and the future harvest that is coming. I'm sure we're all aware that Jesus himself said, I will build my church. But as we read in the book of Acts about the establishing and building of the early church, we see that in his grace and his purposes, our God used people to build his church. In Acts 17, we find Paul, Timothy and Silas here at Thessalonica. Paul soon left Timothy and Silas to help the new church. He apparently didn't stay there very long. And when they all met up again, he sent Timothy back to encourage them and to assure them of his love and concern for them. So when Timothy rejoined Paul again at Corinth, it seems that it was from there that he wrote probably his first letter. It may not have been. Galatians may have been the first, but certainly this was one of the early letters that Paul wrote. This letter, of course, soon followed by the second. But you see, God uses people to build his church. And he still uses the same method today. If we really want to see our churches grow, then we need to see ourselves as the tools God is most likely to use. I wonder, do you see yourself as the person whom God will use to build up Belvedere? In the book of Acts, of course, as we read through this growth of the church, the establishing of the individual churches, we note that they used the word of God and declared Jesus as the Son of God. And we must always keep these as the platform or the base to all we seek to do in his name. Verse 5 of our reading reminds us that the gospel needs our words, but they on their own are not sufficient. Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power. It's God's power giving us the words and his Holy Spirit using our words which can bring about transplanted, as it were, or changed lives. In the opening chapter of this letter that we read together, we see Paul giving thanks for these people and reminding them of their true church profile. Not something to be aspired to, not something to say, well, one day we'll get there. Paul is saying, this is what you are, here and now. This is the kind of people we are as the church of God. I want us, as we look at this chapter, to detect some of its characteristics and apply them to ourselves individually and also collectively as a fellowship of God's people. I see here in these 10 verses 4 headings to describe this church of the Thessalonians. 4 headings that I see here is, first of all, that they were an elected people. The root is right, if we keep that plant image for a moment. They were also an example. Their fruit was right. They were an enthusiastic people. The transplant spreads. This transplanted plant spreads and grows in the area it is. They were also an expectant people. This plant is a hardy perennial. They were an elected people. The root is right. Verses 2 through to 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. See in verse 1 that the church refers to this called out or transplanted people. In verse 4, Paul writes of knowing your election. And the 3 descriptions of service in verse 3, the work of faith, labour of love and patience of hope, are, as it were, like streams that flow from the fountain of election. We'll spend overlong on this point this morning. We could spend a whole series looking at God's election. But just very quickly, Warren Wiersbe, in writing about this as a subject, writes, try to explain election and you may lose your mind. Try to explain it away and you could lose your soul. Election is one of those things that's difficult to understand, difficult to grasp. I don't suppose we'll ever fully understand the concept, and we often struggle to explain and express its truth. But we should all acknowledge it is an important doctrine in God's Word. Very briefly this morning, salvation begins with God Himself. John 15 verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Ephesians 1 verse 4, God hath chosen us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. And in the second letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he writes, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Our salvation begins with God Himself. It's God's love for us that brings us to salvation. Again, Romans 5:8. God commends His love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ came and died for us. In this reading that we had together, verse 4, you notice the word Paul uses here. He says, knowing, brethren, beloved. We are beloved of God. I wonder, would you just let that thought for a moment grip you? You and I are beloved of God. Not just an afterthought. Not just someone tacked on the end of a Christmas card list. We are beloved of God. Salvation begins with God, stems from God's love for us, and salvation involves His grace towards us. For by grace, says Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. This grace of God, God giving us what we don't deserve. His mercy, of course, is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's his mercy. His grace is when he actually gives us what we do not deserve or can earn in any way. Salvation begins with God, stems from God's love, involves God's grace, but salvation also involves the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me express it this way to you. As far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved according to the Word when he chose me in Christ before the world began. As far as Jesus, the Son of God, is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. When he took my sin in his own body and hung on the tree, bearing my punishment. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved on Tuesday, 8th of March, 1949, a long time ago now, around about 9 o'clock at night. It was at that point when I knelt and asked Jesus to be my Saviour and to come into my life to deal with my sin, that the whole plan, as it were, came together. If you'd have asked me that night anything about the election, I'd have stared at you blankly. I wouldn't have known what you're talking about. The only thing I did know was that once I'd been blind, now I could see. Once I was a sinner, now I'm a sinner saved by grace. But over the years, God reveals to us his overall wonderful plan of salvation. And the evidence of our election is seen in our changed lives. See in our reading that we had that wonderful verse 3. Just for a moment, if you've got your Bibles open, just put it alongside verses 9 and 10. Verse 3 speaks about a work of faith. Verses 9 and 10 speak about turning to God from idols. Verse 3 speaks about a labour of love. We read in verses 9 and 10 about serving the living and true God. Verse 3 speaks about a patience of hope. Verses 9 and 10 speak to us about waiting for his Son from heaven. The evidence of our election is seen in our changed lives. We are a different people. These cardinal points here of faith, hope, and love, which we come across throughout Scripture, are this evidence of salvation and evidence of our election of God. They're at work in our lives, changing our lives, making us a different people. The first point on the profile, as it were, of this church is that they were an elected people, and we need to grasp that as a truth. It's God who brings us salvation. It's God through Jesus who paid the penalty for our sin, and it's God the Holy Spirit who works in our lives and moves us to the realization of that for ourselves. Alec Motu, I've already quoted. I remember him speaking on this particular subject at Keswick one year. He put it so simply. He said, when I was struggling with this, he said, this idea of election, he said, I remember kneeling before God and saying, but Lord, I remember. I remember that evening when I knelt down and I accepted you as my Saviour. I chose you to be my Saviour. And he said, God had to just quietly say to me, ah, but Alex, your choice was inherent in mine. I thought that was expressed so lovely. Your choice was inherent in my choice of you. We are an elected people. Here Paul moves on, making the point that they're not only an elected people, that the root is right in this transplant. they be planted in the right environment, in the right place. They were also an example. The fruit is right. Verse 5 says that they received God's word. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. In chapter 2 and verse 13 of the same book, Paul writes this: we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. They received the word they heard as the word of God. Question arises when you think about that. Do we as God's people recognize God's voice? They knew it. Paul says so. He says you recognize what you heard as being God speaking to you. I wonder, do we recognize God's voice? Not the eloquence or lack of it in the speaker, but do we hear God's voice coming through us, to us through what is being said? Remember those words of Jesus? Ponder on them for a moment. My sheep know my voice. My sheep know my voice. Is that true? Do we recognize God's voice? I was tempted to bring the radio with me this morning and turn it on and just sort of flick through the channels. There's all kinds of things coming through the air. All kinds of voices bombarding us. But when you tune into the right station, out of all that is there, that particular one comes through. Do you and I have the ability in our lives to tune in and recognize God's voice amongst all that is bombarding us, all the things that come our way? Here there's this wonderful example to us that there were a people who recognized God's voice. When we came to church today, did we anticipate that God was going to speak to us? Have we arrived in God's house this morning believing that God himself will speak to us? So the singing of the hymns, reading of the word, declaration of the word, that somehow God will communicate with us. And when he does, do we recognize it? When we read his word at home, oh, we read the Bible every day. Hope we do. But when we're reading God's word and we're putting those verses together and we may be reading the notes that go with them, do we recognize God's voice? Or are we just simply ticking a box? I've read the Bible today, I've said my prayers, I've ticked the boxes. These were the people who recognized God's voice. He wants to communicate with his people. He wants to communicate with you and me. Not only did they recognize God's voice, but verse 6 says they became followers of their spiritual leaders. The words here actually carry the idea not only of followers, but of imitators. They not only accepted the message, but imitated what they heard and what they saw. You'll see what Paul says here. You know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Our lifestyle matters. Our lifestyle, the way we live, the manner of our living is important. It must go with the words we say. Otherwise, people look and have a problem. They not only accepted the message, the words that they heard, but they accepted and saw the message expressed in the lives of the leaders. It is important that young Christians respect spiritual leadership, that they learn from mature believers. Just as a newborn baby, soon to come into a family here, needs the nurture and protection provided by mum and dad and the family. So a newborn believer needs the local church and its leadership. A responsibility of recognized leadership and also for older Christians. What an onus this places on those who are more mature in the faith in the church of God. It's their responsibility not only to win souls, but to watch over them. Be careful how you live. Eyes are watching. Ears are listening. During World War II, there were posters around which said, "Careless talk costs lives." I think we sometimes need posters like that in our churches. Careless talk costs lives. We are called to be an example. This is what these people were here in Thessalonica. They also suffered for their faith. They suffered, but they survived, verses 6 and 7. Although they were persecuted, they remained steadfast. We heard this morning of areas of our world where people are physically persecuted for their faith. It doesn't happen very often here in our country, but it is always a possibility. They were persecuted, but they remained steadfast. Again, Paul moves on to it in chapter 2, verses 14 through to 16. He says, "You became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea and are in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord and their prophets and have persecuted us." They were following on in the line of people who were suffering for their faith. But in their suffering, they encouraged other people. They were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They received the word in affliction, but with joy of the Holy Spirit. They suffered. They knew God's voice. They followed their leaders. They suffered with joy and encouraged others. What a fruit they really had and were bearing in this transplanted place in which they lived. They were also an enthusiastic people, we read here in verse 8, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God would be spread abroad. They were enthusiastic. They were not only receivers of the word. They not only recognized God's voice and received it, they transmitted it. Sometimes I think we get a little concerned about being enthusiastic for the things of God. Watch our football supporters in the city or the visiting supporters. They're quite enthusiastic about the team that they support. You and I are part of a winning team, not European Cup or Premier League, something far more important. We're dealing with eternal matters. There's a modern Christian song which uses these words: "I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven." And you know, I think we sometimes say, that's true, and we say it with a stiff upper lip way, you know, "I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. I get so excited, Lord, every time I realize I'm forgiven. I get so excited, Lord, when I realize I'm forgiven. All the things I've done wrong, they've been forgiven." Are we an enthusiastic people? When people come into our church, when people meet us day by day, do they get the idea that we're a little bit enthusiastic about being saved, about being a Christian? The word "sounded out" here carries the meaning of sounding like a trumpet. not blowing your own trumpet, but letting people know about Jesus. A herald often blew a trumpet to attract attention, not to himself, but to the message that he had to bring from the one who'd sent him. So that we get into the marketplace and blow a trumpet to attract attention and then deliver the message. I remember when I was doing my national service in the Army Fire Service, it was a winter night, a bit like we're experiencing at the moment, bitterly cold, wind blowing and howling around the place. And we were sitting here and the bloke at the end with the telephone, etc. And suddenly the door just opened and a bloke just popped his head around and said, "By the way, fellas, the generator's on fire." Closed the door and walked out again. We sat there, and howling gale, rain. He's having us on, forget it. About 5 minutes afterwards, the lights started to flicker. And somebody said, "Do you think he was right?" And so somebody walked out and looked down, and when they looked at the far end of the barracks, there, a wonderful blaze. The bells went and we had to turn out. We were talking about it afterwards, and we said, if he'd have rushed in, flung the door open and shouted, "The generator's on fire," we'd have probably reacted. But because he just simply opened up quietly, "The generator's on fire, fellas," we didn't believe him. Brothers and sisters, are we excited about Jesus? Does it communicate to people that it really happens? I am saved. I have been forgiven. I'm one of Christ's children. Are we enthusiastic about Jesus? You see, Jesus said we would be witnesses. Each one of us, not just our leaders, but each one of us, we're called to be witnesses. What kind of a witness are we? We are witnesses. But are we witnesses who are excited about the things we've got to say? Or do we say it quite timidly? And don't get enthusiastic about it. How long is it since we shared about how good God is to us? Always read through Scripture. You'll find frequently people who God called made their excuses. "Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. You must have got it wrong. There's somebody else better qualified than me." And then we read that when they finally bowed the knee in obedience, God blessed them. You and I are called to be witnesses, enthusiastic witnesses of what God has done for us. And then they were an expectant people, verses 9 and 10. Because they were waiting for the return of Jesus. There were a people who knew what had happened because they turned to God from idols. This new plant is a hardy perennial. Their faith was coming through. They were an elected people. Their labor of love showed them an example, an enthusiastic people, and their patience of hope showed them to be an expectant people. Despite the opposition, despite the affliction, they remained faithful. Are you and I am anyway, surprised each spring when in a frosty morning you look out, the ground may still be hard, and suddenly you see a spring bulb just beginning to appear, just pushing its shoots through, or maybe one or two bursting into flower, as much as to say, "I'm still alive." No matter what the winter's done, it might have been cold, it may have been bitter, it may have been a dreadful winter, but look, I've survived. I'm still alive. These people, they'd been through hardship. They'd had a bad time. But they had survived. And they were waiting with an anticipation the return of Jesus. They turned to God from serving idols. Read Psalm 115 sometime and see what idols are really all about. No power. No help in times of need. And then it just reminds in that psalm that our God is our help and our shield against the forces of darkness and sadness. This living God who's giving us a living hope. Waiting for the return of Jesus is not like waiting passively at a bus stop, just simply standing there until the bus turns up. It's an active time. It's seeking and telling all with whom we come into contact that Jesus is our Lord and he is coming back. I wonder, do we really live in the reality of his return? For anything like me, we so often give the impression that although we believe it's going to happen up here, we live as though it's going to be some time yet. We know it's going to happen, but we live as though it's going to be some time away. These people had got hold of the truth that they lived in true anticipation of the return of Jesus. The return of Jesus is a great motivator, a wonderful consolation and comfort in times of need and of trouble. The profile of this church that Paul gives here, they were an elect people. They had the right roots. They were examples. They were bearing the right fruit. They were an enthusiastic people. The plant was spreading around the area. They were an expectant people. Despite the hardship, despite the difficulty, they were a hardy perennial. They were an expectant people, looking and anticipating the return of Jesus. Do you and I fit that profile? Personally, collectively. This is the word of God. Lord bless you.